take this opportunity to express my appreciation for your being here today. We are having some foul weather, I guess you would call it, and the roads are a bit difficult to get around on, but nonetheless, you have made it here and we're happy. Things are not as bad here as they are in Washington, D.C. Unfortunately, the weather didn't shut it down. I remember one time Congress failed to pass a new budget, and there wasn't any money. So it shut the government down. For a whole week, nobody worked. There wasn't any money to pay them. It's the best week this nation ever had. I want us to think this together this morning on the subject of hell. Maybe that's not an appropriate subject for such a cold morning as this. And yet from time to time, people will ask the question, "Preacher, is there a hell?" I remember several years ago that a lady called me on the phone when we were living over yonder. And she said, "What does your church believe about hell?" And after I answered her, I thought she must have thought from the way she responded that I was trying to be cute with her or something. Because I replied to her, "I don't know. I have no idea what my church believes about hell, but I know what the Bible teaches about it." And you know, I was very, very honest in that reply because I have no idea. Asking what the church teaches about something is kind of like asking how many bricks are in a street. Because you find the right fella at the right place under the right time and you'll find some strange idea being taught. And so it is not particularly interesting to me regarding what the church thinks or teaches about anything. But what is interesting to me, and I think vital to the well-being of my soul, is what does the Bible say about it? There are few men in the world for whom I have greater esteem and or deeper affection than Brother Denver Cooper. But I don't care what he thinks. If he'll tell me what the Bible says, we'll be friends. Well, we'll be friends whether he does or not, and he always will. I'll tell you that. And so I want to make that point this morning because different religious bodies in the world that have different views, different ideas, different doctrines, if you please, about hell. For example, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that, or used to teach, it has recently been amended, that hell was kind of compartmentalized. That there was an eternal part of it where the very wicked, you know, people like Hitler and Stalin and people like that, went to spend eternity. And then there was another part of hell that they called purgatory. And purgatory was a place in which there was temporary suffering. And at the end of a certain period of time, when God thought you had suffered enough, he would take your soul out of purgatory and take it into heaven. You may have read in the newspaper, as did I, that a few months ago, the present Pope, Benedict XVI, said the church is no longer permitted to teach the doctrine of purgatory because it isn't true. And he's right about that, but I wonder what we're going to do now with all of those popes who said it was. But I'm being facetious. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that there is no punishment for the wicked at all. That when the wicked die, they're kind of like your little dog Rover. They're just dead all over. That they don't have any soul to survive the body. That the soul is nothing more than the animal breath anyway. And that the righteous are going to be resurrected into physical bodies and brought back to this earth where they will live on it in perfect bliss. What amazes me is that if we couldn't do it the first time, what makes them think we can do it the second? The Seventh-day Adventists, on the other hand, teach that there is a hell, but it isn't eternal. And you'd be amazed at the number of our brethren in recent years who have adopted the same view. They teach that there is a place of punishment for the wicked. And the souls of the wicked go there. But they remain there a time commensurate with the seriousness of their sins. And when they have suffered sufficiently, it's really a different approach to the idea of purgatory. When they have suffered sufficiently, God will put their souls to sleep. He will annihilate them. He'll take them out of existence. Now, they don't go to heaven to live with God forever. They just go away. They just go. And that doctrine was set forth several years ago, back in the 1930s, when Seventh-day Adventism was beginning to really develop in this country, by one of their pastors whose name slips me at the moment, and I've been trying to think of it and can't. But at any rate, he wrote a 2-volume work, 1,000 pages each, on whether or not there is an eternal hell. I have not read the books. If someone would like to purchase a set for me, I'll be happy to read them. But I don't have the more than $500 for that set of books. So the likelihood that I'll ever read them is not great, because when you ask for them in local libraries, around here librarians just sort of look at you and shake their heads. This doctrine of there being a hell, but it's not being eternal, has become a very, very popular one, even in the church today. All of us, I suppose, have been astounded to learn, particularly after their death, that such men as the late and, in my opinion, great Homer Haley believed that. Brother Haley believed that you will be punished for a period of time commensurate to your sins, and then you'll go to a better place, although he would never say you go to heaven. Perhaps many of you have heard of a fellow, a lawyer, by the name of Legard Smith, F. Legard Smith. And Brother Smith teaches this same doctrine. He has put out a book entitled The Afterlife. Not only that, but this doctrine was taught several years ago among our people by Dr. Edward Fudge. And that was his name. I'm not making fun of him. Dr. Edward Fudge. And he taught essentially the same thing. I think it is Fudge's acceptance of the idea, essentially the Seventh-day Adventist idea, that has popularized it among people in our fellowship today, although other things that Fudge believed have been rejected. And so there's a great diversity of opinion on whether or not, in the first place, does hell exist, and that's the only question we're going to deal with this morning. And the second question is it eternal? And we'll deal with that, God willing, some other time. And as we approach it, we want to approach it from a biblical point of view. Someone has said, and rightly so, that if you read the Old Testament, you won't read much about hell. You read a great deal about Sheol, and sometimes it means the grave, and sometimes it means to go into an intermediate state where the soul waits for some future event. Sheol in the Old Testament often means the same thing that Hades does in the New World, in the New Testament, and that is a temporary waiting place, a holding tank, if you please, for the souls of both the righteous and the wicked. And so, you won't learn much about hell by studying the Old Testament. I think people in the Old Testament must have been a great deal like Americans today. I read not long ago that 87% of all Americans believe in heaven. And you kind of look at that statistic and say, boy, that's good, isn't it? But only 37% of them believe in hell. That's strange. They want to live forever. They want to live eternally. They want to live with God. No matter what kind of lifestyle in which they have imbibed while they've been here on the earth, but whatever they don't want to be punished. And so the question is, will God punish man after his death? I believe that there is a reading in Scripture that will help us to move in that direction. From the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Paul said to the brethren at Thessalonica, who were obviously undergoing some persecution, he said, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation to those who troubled you, and to give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints." Now, I understand this passage of Scripture to be saying this, that in the day when Jesus Christ comes back to judge the world in righteousness, as the Apostle Paul promised in Acts 17, 30 and 31, two events are going to take place. The enemies of Christ are going to be sent to a place of punishment, which is described as everlasting. It is also described as a place of destruction. And there they will remain. Now, we'll deal with that question another time. But he goes on to say that he's going to do that in the day when he comes to be glorified with his saints. I understand that to mean in the judgment day, when Jesus comes to say, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the earth," and so forth. In that day, he's going to say to some, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so when he comes to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed, or because you believed and accepted the gospel, would be another way of putting that. And so, does the Bible teach that sinful people are going to be punished? Yes, it does. I don't see how you could read even that one passage of Scripture and not come to that conclusion. But while our Lord Jesus Christ lived upon this earth, he talked about that punishment. He said that these people, certain people who commit certain sins, will go away into Gehenna. And he described that place in various ways. Now, Gehenna is a Greek word which simply means the Valley of Hinnom. And that probably doesn't mean much to us. But in the days when Jesus lived, the Valley of Hinnom, outside the city of Jerusalem, was used as a depositing place. We would call it today a landfill. It was always on fire. It was always emitting stench because of the dead bodies of animals and human beings that were thrown there. And the bodies of animals and human beings were eaten by animals and by worms and other things. And so Jesus took this landfill, this city dump, and he used it as a descriptive instrument for what happens to the wicked soul after death. So Jesus was not saying, when you die, you go to the city dump. Jesus was saying that when you die, you go away into a place of punishment, likened to the Valley of Hinnom. What's in the Valley of Hinnom? Everlasting fire. It never went out. It burned day and night, night and day, for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years. What else was in the Valley of Hinnom? All manner of corruption, all manner of evil things, all kinds of unagreeable, disagreeable things, I guess we might say. I I hesitate to attempt to describe them this close to lunch. But at any rate, that's what Jesus likened it to. But he called it punishment, like Gehenna. Therefore, we have come to the conclusion from that and other studies of the Bible that there is a place of eternal punishment or torment that is called Gehenna. The only place that is specifically mentioned in the Hadean world as a place of punishment is mentioned by the Apostle Peter. He called it Tartarus. And in Tartarus, or Tartarus, if you please, it is there that the wicked are reserved in chains of darkness until the day of judgment. We read about this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in the book of Jude as well. And so reserved in that place of torment, you see, waiting for the time of judgment to come, when they will be assigned an eternal place, are the souls of fallen angels and fallen men and other things that we could discuss this morning. And so, excuse me, I'm having throat and nose troubles this morning, so if I sneeze, cough, and clear my throat all at once, you'll know what happened. So in this place, there is punishment. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never found punishment very rewarding. I'm sure there were times when I was a kid when it did me good. My dad knew how to mete it out. It was always painful. It was never pleasant. And it seemed like it lasted eternally. So there's nothing good about the word punishment. And that's what hell is. It's a punishment. I've had people say to me, well, now, preacher, there can't be a place of punishment for the soul of man after he leaves this earth because the Bible uses different terms to describe it. They'll say, it says it's a place of outer darkness. Yeah, it does. Then they'll say, it says it's a place of eternal fire. Yeah, it does. Well, how can you have darkness and fire at the same time? Well, these are figures of speech, and surely we understand the function of figures of speech. Jesus, what does man fear? Darkness. I don't like darkness. I don't like to be in the dark, intellectually, spiritually, or any other way. I remember one time I was down in Floyd Collins' cave, in Mammoth Caves of Kentucky. And the guide said, I want to show you what darkness is. We were down, I don't know, 500 or 600 feet under the earth. There was no way of getting light except from the lights that were strung from the ceiling. And he said, you all get to a place where you feel you're comfortable. Stand there and don't move. I'm going to turn the lights out. I've never seen such darkness. You've heard the expression thick. That's what it felt like. It felt like it was surrounding you. So I decided I'd try a little experiment. I'd put the palm of my hand on the end of my nose to see if I could see it. I couldn't. I might as well have been blind. And so Jesus uses that figure. Outer darkness. The darkness of beyond space. To describe a part of that punishment. At the same time, He uses the figure of speech, fire. I am told, I've never been burnt that badly, but I'm told that there is no more horrible way for a human being to die than to be burned to death. And that fortunately, for most human beings whose bodies are burned in fires, such as a house fire or something like that, they die before it ever happens by smoke inhalation. I do remember reading about during the Middle Ages when they used to execute people, Protestants, if the ruler was a Catholic, Catholics, if the ruler was a Protestant, both, if you were thought to be a witch, by burning. And they would tie you to a stake and they would tie wood around you. And they would set that wood on fire. And they would literally burn you to death. But to show their mercy, around your neck they would tie a bag of gunpowder so that when the heat became sufficient, the black powder would explode and kill you, and you would not feel the ultimate of being burned to death. Wasn't that kind of them? That's kind of like setting a man on fire and then shooting him so he won't suffer, isn't it? Same principle. And so, when Jesus wanted to describe, if he wanted us to understand, and he does want us to understand, the Bible was written so we could understand it. If he wanted us to understand the horrifying experience to the soul, he described it as a burning of the body. Because that's the most horrifying thing of which we have any knowledge. And so, the punishment of hell is a punishment, thank you, Dave, is a punishment that cannot be otherwise described other than horrific. Now, if we were going to discuss the eternal nature of hell, at this point we would go on to point out that hell is a place that's away from the presence of God. And we'll use this point without going into the universal or the eternality of it. Hell is a place where God isn't. Now, what's it like to be in a place where God isn't? I don't know. I've never been in one. God's always been there. God has always provided His sunshine. He's always provided His rain. He's always provided the dawn. He's always provided the darkness. He's always provided the time for labor. He has always provided the time for rest. He has kept seed time and harvest going upon this earth as long as this earth has been here and will continue to do so until it comes to an end. I don't know what it's like to live like God. But I'll tell you this, I don't want to find out. I don't want to find out. In the 9th verse of the passage of Scripture that I was reading to you a few moments ago, the Apostle Paul told the brethren over at Thessalonica that the punishment was from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I understand that to mean we are separated, we are cut off from heaven and all of its blessings. In other words, God's not there anymore. You know, in this life, brethren, we have troubles, trials and tribulations. And the Christian can always cry, "Oh, Father in heaven." But the fellow in hell can't, because God's not there. We sing a song here in church about providence, written by a brother Dykus from Temple Terrace, Florida. And the chorus of the song says, "He's here, He's there, He's everywhere in all the paths I've trod. I've never passed beyond the sphere of the providence of God." And that's true, until we go to hell. And then we have passed beyond the sphere of the providence of God. No kindness from God there. No love from God is to be demonstrated. No justice from God. There will be no such thing as redress of grievance. There is no hope. There's no hope. And you know, no hope when it comes to the physical nature of man is a dread sentence. Think what it must be when it comes to the spiritual nature. No hope. We can't even hope for a better place than there, because we're separated, taken away from. There's a barrier standing between the presence of God, the glory of His power, and where we are. That's a rather frightening concept. to me. I often wonder why more people are not sort of moved by it. I'm sure that I have not the ability to describe to you all of the aspects of hell. I'm sure that I don't even have the ability to understand all that the Bible has to say about it. But I am sure of this, absolutely sure of this. I don't want to go there. I remember several years ago there were a couple of theologians who were having a great argument about where the devil came from. And they were arguing whether or not he was a dual being, whether he had existed as long as God, and that he'd been here and God had been somewhere else, or whether God created him and therefore was responsible for the creation of evil. And they argued at length. Matter of fact, I thought they'd never quit. I thought they'd never hesitate. And finally one of them said, "What do you think?" I said, "I don't know where he came from. I don't care where he came from. I just want to keep him away." Now you say, "Preacher, that's oversimplistic." Is it? I can't know everything there is to be known. God hasn't even revealed to me everything there is to be known. Go back to your Old Testament and read Deuteronomy 29:29. There are certain things into which we should not even delve. Because secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to man and to his offspring. And since the Bible has not directly told us where Satan came from, it must not be important. What is important is that he's a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And when he devours you, you end up in hell. So I don't care where he came from. I want to know how to get away from him. That's my main concern. I'll tell you something else about him since I've gotten a little off the subject here. And that's this. I'm afraid of him. I'm afraid of him. He has such power, although it's limited to the sphere that we call the earth, that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 called him the God of this world. And he isn't an idol. He's always busy. He isn't IDOL or IDLE. He's always on the go. You remember when he appeared before God in the early chapter of Job, and God said, "Where have you been?" I'm paraphrasing, of course. Oh, he said, "I've been going to and fro and walking up and down the earth." Why was he doing that? To find what he could find to destroy it. He's a murderer. The Apostle John said he was. He's a liar. Jesus said he was. And so I don't know where it came from. And I've never been that concerned. My concern is where I'll go if I cooperate with him. What he'll do if I accept him as my God. The destruction in the form of punishment that will come upon me if I say, "Sure, Satan, I'll take your hand and walk with you." And so the Bible talks a great deal about this place called hell. But by way of conclusion, I want to say simply this. It never says anything good about it. It never says anything good about it. You can go to your Strong's Concordance or any concordance you want to and find every mention of the word hell in the Bible. And even allowing for the King James translation of Hades into hell sometimes, it'll still never say anything good about it. There's nothing beautiful said about it. There's nothing good said about it. There is nothing pleasant said about it. I wonder why that is. Because who could think of punishment? eternal or otherwise, and as I said, we'll discuss that point later. Eternal or otherwise, who could think of punishment as being good or pleasant? Even Paul admitted, if he's the author of the book of Hebrews, the chastisement for the moment seems unpleasant. But afterward it may. But you see, the problem with hell is there is no afterward. It's the end. It's the terminal point. So let me conclude by asking a question. If death were to come knocking at your door today, where would you be 5 seconds after the doors opened? You say, well, preacher, I don't know. Well, I do. I know where I'll be. How do I know? Because I'm trying as zealously as I know how to walk in the light as He's in the light, to have fellowship with God. And those who have that will hear the words of Jesus, "Come, ye blessed of my Father." Those who don't will hear the words, "Depart from me." So the choice is yours. Which do you want to hear? You're going to hear one of those or the other. Every human being who's ever lived, is living, or ever will live upon this earth will hear one of those two statements. One of those two sentences. Come or go. Those who want to hear Him say, come, believe with all of their hearts that He is the Son of God. They repent of their sins. They're sorry for their sins. They turn away from their sins and they reverse their lives to go with their minds. They confess His name. And they never argue about baptism. It isn't something that concerns them. Whatever the Lord says, if He's going to be good enough to save me, whatever He says. And so they are baptized into His death, where they're cleansed by His blood. It's an antitype of salvation by water for Noah and his family. Peter said so, 1 Peter chapter 3. People will often say regarding that incidentally, well, Noah was saved by staying out of the water, not getting in it. He wasn't saved by the water. That's not what Peter said. Peter said, wherein 8 souls were saved by water. Now, we'd go into that more deeply if we had more time, but we don't. But it just shouldn't ever occur to a person to argue with God about anything or deny Jesus Christ anything if He's going to save your soul. On the other hand, there is that flaming fire, that eternal vengeance for those who know not God and obey not the gospel. If you're here, my brother or sister, and you have wandered away from Christ, your destiny is the same as the fellow who never came to Him. I don't really like to say that. I don't. I don't like to preach on hell, to tell you the truth. I think it's the most unpleasant subject imaginable. And yet that's the truth. You need to repent. You need to publicly confess public sin. You need to pray with us that God will forgive you. And He will. For our God is a God of grace. And He's willing to grant the gift of forgiveness to you anytime you'll come ask for it. Please come ask for it while we stand together and while we sing.
Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like a crimson. heaven, they shall be as wool. Though your sins be as scarlet, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool.